Acts chapter 1. I probably should have turned to myself first, but Paul was supposed to do tonight, Trovarello, but he got sick and couldn't do it. And I was like, yes. I mean, not that he was sick. You get what I'm saying? Because I wanted the very first time I ever taught in front of this church, I did Acts chapter 1. And I don't know how many years ago that was now. A long time ago. Anyway, I remember that day. I never sweat so much in my life. I was petrified. And I still am, honestly. I just hide it better. But he got sick. I got lucky enough to get Acts chapter 1. So just a little background. Author of the book of Acts was Luke. What do we know about Luke? We know that he wrote one of the Gospels. Because of his name, it's a very Gentile name, so he's a Gentile. Scripture tells us that he was a physician. And we also see him accompanying Paul at times on his missionary journeys. Other than that, we don't know a whole lot about the guy. But we do know that he is the author of the book of Acts. It's a continuation of his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. Takes us really through 30 years, right? It really comes to an end with the Apostle Paul in Rome under house arrest, preparing for a visit with Caesar Nero. And so the 30-year period ends in about AD 60, 61. So with that, let's jump in. Let's get into verse 1. It says, the former account I made. This is Luke again writing this book of Acts. And the former account that he's speaking of was his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. This is a continuation of it. This is the Gospel of Luke part 2. And as we go through, we'll see the Acts part of it is what the Acts of the apostles, right? The Acts of the early church. And if there's two words that can kind of sum up the book of Acts, it would be Holy Spirit. That's where we're going to see the Holy Spirit. And really, this first time, it's certainly not the first time that the Holy Spirit shows up in Scripture. We can go all the way back in the Old Testament and find people that were filled with the Spirit. But this now new covenant, Jesus has ascended. In the promise of the Holy Spirit that's given to us, and we're going to see the effects that that has on the early church, on those that that God used, his disciples, his apostles, and others. But the former account was just that book of Luke, made, and he says, O Theophilus, this Theophilus, he's mentioned also in the very first part of the book of Luke as to who he is that who it is that Luke is writing to. Who is Theophilus? We don't know. In the first part of Luke, he refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. Maybe somebody with some power. There's a lot of speculation as to what that is, but we really don't know. interestingly enough, the name Theophilus actually means lover of God. So if you put yourself in that category, I think that we can understand that the book of Acts is written for us. It's for the believer. It's to strengthen us. It's to see what the Holy Spirit has done. It's to guide and direct us and show us all the power that comes from being a believer and all that power that we have through God's Spirit to do what it is that he's called us to do. many believe that this book, the book of Acts, even going from the continuation from Luke into Acts, and that these were defense briefs that were written for Paul the Apostle, because that's where it ends before he's going to see Nero. And he's just laying out the whole story. Tons of gospel in it, tons of works of the Spirit, but in Paul's defense as to why he's in Rome and what got him there. So the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The former account, right, the book of Luke was all that Jesus began to do and teach. It was the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, you know, that he wrote down in the Gospel of Luke. Well, it's interesting because in about 8 verses, maybe 9 verses, Jesus is leaving, okay? That's his ascension back to heaven. But Luke refers to it as the beginning of what Jesus had done. What's the insinuation that he's putting out there? And I think we're going to see that clearly as we go, but that his work would continue. But Jesus isn't here, so how does his work continue? It continues through the believer. Just understand that if you've accepted Christ, if you've given your life to him, if you've understand that you're a sinner in need of repentance and you've done that and you've looked to Jesus and the blood that was shed on the cross for your forgiveness of sins, it doesn't end there. That should never be the end. That's the beginning. And sure, there's a time for discipleship and learning and so forth and so on, but God calls us to so much more. We are the ones that are to be doing the work. And look, what a blessing it is to be called to do Jesus' work, to actually be partners with him in ministry. We're going to see that he never, ever requires us to go it alone, does it? You go back into and see in the Great Commission, what does he say? Go make disciples, baptize people. That's what you're called to do, and I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And he says, always. And really that word always is every minute of every day. Do you live every day knowing that Jesus Christ is with you the whole time? That we never have to go it alone. As believers, we need to be compelled by the Spirit, of course, to do what he's called us to do, but to take ourselves into places that we wouldn't normally go. It's difficult, right? Serving God isn't always supposed to be easy, is it? As a matter of fact, it's going to be really hard sometimes, but ultimately, he's given us his Spirit. He's with us wherever we go. And so he talks about this. He says, Jesus began to do and teach. So as for the believer, it is for us. The human vessel is what God wants to use to continue his ministry, to enlarge his kingdom still here. It said in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, the ascension of Christ, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to his apostles whom he had chosen. Commandments given to the apostles. What are the apostles? What does apostle mean? One who is sent, right? Really, we look at the apostles, and as we see going through the book of Acts, an apostle was an ambassador, right? And there's a sense that us as believers still have the same ambassadorship today, right? We send, as a nation, we send ambassadors to other countries to represent our nation. The believer needs to live our lives every day like we represent Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're called to do. And so he gives specific commands through the Holy Spirit, commands that are given through the Holy Spirit. The commands that are given to us through the Holy Spirit still takes place today. The Holy Spirit is at work in every one of our lives if we allow him to be. To his apostles, whom Jesus himself had handpicked, those 12. In verse 3, it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This Jesus that Luke talks about, he says he presented himself how? Alive. We must understand that our Jesus is alive, right? This resurrection, there's so much evidence to that. It says here, he even went on that after the cross, he's talking about his suffering, he was alive post-cross, and it was proven by many infallible proofs. It could be proven. How can it be proven? We see in Scripture that not only did Jesus appear to his 12 disciples, right, during that time of after he came out of the grave to the time of his ascension, that he also was seen by over 500 other people. And skeptics want to be like, 500 people, what's that? Big deal, right? 500 people, why didn't he show himself to everybody? Well, I don't know the answer to that. I know that there were people before his death that saw him do a lot of miracles and didn't really care. But 500 people saw Jesus. We can't discount that. If somebody that you know or love goes missing and 500 people see them someplace, it's pretty credible, don't you think? Yet with Jesus, people want to discard it and say that it's not credible. The proof that Jesus Christ was resurrected is all over the place. But being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus walked with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection prior to his ascension. And what did he talk with them about? Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I don't think the message that Jesus had for his disciples post-resurrection was really any different from pre-cross, right? Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? We talk about the kingdom of God. What is he really ultimately talking about? We see Matthew says the same thing. Anytime it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven, he really means the same thing. But the kingdom of God really is the church, guys. And you see that in the Gospels when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like, and he'll go on and say this, right? It's what the church looks like. We are part of the kingdom of God, this present earthly kingdom that God is setting up. And it is for us to bring as many people in to the kingdom as we can, Right? One day we're going to serve our King face to face. Look forward to that day. But he has called us to do some things right now. So his message was, what was the message in the Gospels? What was the first message that Jesus said? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here now. And then John the Baptist had that message. Jesus had it. His disciples had it. He's gone, left, and ascended to heaven. Paul continues on with that, as well as the rest of the apostles. And it's the same message that we ought to be sharing today. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The church is now. It won't be here forever. There's a short time, and we should live our lives expecting that Jesus will be coming back any day. He will rapture his church at any day. But verse 4, it says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. So there was the first commandment. He said, this is what I want you to do. Go to Jerusalem and stay there and don't leave. That's what we all want, right? I think really I want a little bit more a lot of times. I'm like, that's it? That's all you got for me. You can imagine coming up as Jesus ascends and they're sitting there going, what now, right? They're like, what now? And it would have been very difficult to have that kind of patience. And I think we see some struggles with that later on. But being assembled together with them, right, Jesus still in their presence gives them a commandment to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so this is where we're introduced to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the power given to the believer through the Holy Spirit. There is a filling of the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ, right? We accept Christ, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I think that what he's talking about here in verse 5 is very separate and very distinct to that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. When we're talking about baptism, what does baptism mean? It's immersion, right? To be completely swallowed up in, to completely be covered in. I think if you can look at the Holy Spirit as in kind of how the Holy Spirit operates, if you had an empty glass here, and that was you, and then a full glass of water next to it, that being the Holy Spirit, before you knew Christ, right? But he's near you. There's an influence there for sure. And then you surrender your life to Christ so that Holy Spirit gets poured into you, right? And you're filled up with the Holy Spirit. But then we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the picture of the Holy Spirit just being dumped out and it's pouring out everywhere. At times when we need the Holy Spirit to show up and do what he's got to do because we can't handle it ourselves, we're going to see amazing things take place, right? There's miracles that take place all through the book of Acts. And it is because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We see it show up time and time again. The same Holy Spirit that did these miracles through men in the book of Acts is the same Holy Spirit that's available to us today. That's an incredible thing. That's an incredible promise. And that ought to be an incredible motivator for us to do what it is that God's called us to do, because we don't have to go it alone. And the massive untapped power that the Creator God wants to impart on us to do his work, it should be humbling to everybody here if you're a believer. But John baptized with water. This is a completely different kind of baptism, okay? This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see lots of that going as we go through the book of Acts. You're going to see these times where clearly the Holy Spirit shows up and does miraculous things. It isn't the men that do it. It isn't the men that we can look to and say this was their miracle, right? These miracles were the miracles of the Holy Spirit. So verse 6, therefore, when they had come together and asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So there you go, the first step, and he's telling his disciples things, and they just kind of missed it, right? What's their question even about, right? He's like, I'm going to give you the promise of the Father. I think they're misunderstanding that. I think that they're misunderstanding what he's saying because they had an expectation that Jesus would what? Be their conquering king. That's what they expected in a Messiah. That's what the nation of Israel today is still expecting for a Messiah. That's why they didn't buy into Jesus, because of the humble way that he came, and the humble way that he lived, and the way that he went out. It doesn't fit the bill of a conquering king. They don't understand that Jesus isn't quite there yet, but understand he will be our conquering king. There's a time where he comes back, he's going to take his rightful place on the throne, in this world, and rule for 1,000 years. But until then, There's work for us to do, but they don't understand. They completely missed the point. And he says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? That's what they were looking for. They were looking for their earthly king that would come and relieve them from this oppression from Rome, and that their nation would be once again restored. And he goes on in verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Jesus said, that's not up to me. I understand there's a whole bunch of submission as far as the Father is concerned in that. Jesus is like, it's not up to me to tell you that. That's not up for us to know. That's not for you to know until the Father wants to reveal that to you. You'll see from time to time false teachers, false prophets rise up, give a date when the rapture is going to take place, and it never happens, because clearly the Bible says that no man will ever know. So anybody that tells you they know when Jesus is going to come and rapture his church, they're clearly misguided. Don't follow them. What would happen if we knew? What would happen if we knew the day that Jesus was going to come and rapture his church? Yeah, I would live however I wanted until about the day before, right? That's what we would do. We would procrastinate our relationship with him. We would just do what we had to do to get by until the day before, and then we'll make it all right. That's because we're human beings, and that's exactly how we operate. But it's good for us to not know. But the idea is that us as believers ought to be living every day. Do you really believe, sitting here tonight, that Jesus could come before we even get out of here tonight? There's nothing left. There's nothing left that has to be accomplished for Jesus to rapture his church. And I think every generation up until this point has thought that, you know, had reason to believe it would be in their time. We have clearly more reason today to believe it than any other time in history. As we look around us, the stage is set. Will it happen tomorrow? I don't know. Will it happen 5 years from now? I just wouldn't have it go tomorrow. I'll be good with that. Or tonight. Tonight, I'm fine with that. So no sense in waiting. But that's for God and God alone to know. And it's for us to live every second, knowing that it could be the last. And so that's, as believers, that's how we should be operating. But verse 8, if you have ever been in a rise or are one of the, I have beat this verse to death with you, with those guys. This is the last read verse, right? Before the ascension. It seems like if that was the case, let's just say that you were a dad and you were going to be taking some time away from your family to do whatever, and it was going to be an extended long period of time, and there may even be a chance that you don't see them again. I feel like your last words to your kids would be something highly important, right? So maybe we ought to take a listen to what Jesus is saying here, as it is his last words, because immediately following that, he will ascend. That will be it. His last words to those that would carry on his ministry. He says in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Again, we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To receive power, to understand that the Holy Spirit lives in us. But if I want to know him more, if I want to be part of God's ministry in such a way that, how am I trying to put it? But as far as the Holy Spirit doing the work, I have to be willing to put myself in positions where I can't do it myself, right? If we're always taking the easy, comfortable road, I think that there's a lack of trust in the Holy Spirit. There's a lack of needing the Holy Spirit to show up and do what he's got to do. As believers, if we struggle sharing the gospel with people, it's really the Holy Spirit that helps us through all that. There's no excuse for us in that aspect to not do what it is that we've called to do. Because he says clearly here in verse 8, you will receive power. It's not a maybe. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's a fact. So the question is, do you want to receive the power that comes from the Holy Spirit? And if you say yes, well, what are you doing to get in tune with the Holy Spirit? Right, so many people be like, well, the Holy Spirit's left the church. I don't think the Holy Spirit's left the church. The church left the Holy Spirit, right? We have the Holy Spirit that's ready to come and do things in our lives to further his kingdom, and yet we don't do it. When's the last time we really sat in prayer and in studying God's word and really wanted to be led and driven by the Holy Spirit? Do you expect that the Holy Spirit is going to show up and do something miraculous in your life if you have unrepentant sin maybe going on? Maybe that's why you're not hearing from the Holy Spirit. We need to get our lives right with Christ. We need to live holy. We need to understand that his return is imminent. and start living that way as believers, but to do it with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because look, as it goes on here, it's like, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall, right, not might be, you will be, witness to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. All those places that he said, very specific, right? Jerusalem, would they need power? Would they need the power of the Holy Spirit to be a witness of Jesus in Jerusalem? Jesus was just crucified there about 40 days earlier. It would take some power from the Holy Spirit to get me to go out and testify to somebody that was just murdered, right? Yeah, this guy raised from the dead. You got to believe in him, right? It seems like that would be a tough thing to do. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what he wanted him to do. He goes on and says, Judea. Judea flatly rejected Jesus Christ and his message. Completely flatly rejected it. Samaria. What do we know about the Samaritans? They were half Jews, half other races, kind of. So they held on to some of the Jewish traditions, but they, you know, built their own temple and kind of intermingled their God worship with paganism and so forth and so on. The Samaritans were considered useless half-breeds by the Jew. These Jews would want no part of that whatsoever, right? We're going to see the Holy Spirit blow that thing apart as we go through the book of Acts. And then he says, to the end of the earth, right? That's down East Maine, by the way. That's us. That's Gentiles. That's taking it. And I mean, you can't get any more end of the earth here unless maybe you go to Lubec, but I don't know why you'd want to. Sorry. This is the end of the earth. You are the end of the earth, right? Unless you're a Jew, which I don't think we have any here, but maybe we do. That's fine. But the Gentiles, to take the gospel message to the Gentiles, unheard of for the Jew. Unheard of. They wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. But we're going to see the Holy Spirit work in all of this and break down those barriers and change all of this thing, coming into the new covenant and who would be available to hear, you know, to hear God's word and so forth and so on. And so then in verse 9, it says this, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud, received him out of received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Dumb question, I think. We just saw Jesus take off in a cloud like a rocket ship. That's why we're staring up into heaven. But who are these men? Men in white apparel? Angels, maybe? Who knows? Most likely, I guess. But they stand gazing up into heaven. Why are you doing that? They said. This same Jesus, right? Listen to this promise. The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. We have an incredible promise in that verse that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will return at some point and put his feet back down on this earth. And us as believers get the opportunity to reign with him on that, right? When will it happen? We don't know. But man, to live life where we look forward to that day, to that time. I think our standing as far as the millennial reign and where we serve with God is determined by how we serve him now. And we might not be able to see that and visualize it and understand it, but I'm going to tell you, if we don't do it now, we will wish that we did then. But the promise of our Lord and Savior returning, taking up his rightful place, being king of all things. Reading in Daniel chapter 7, kind of what that looks like. There's a couple of verses there in 13 and 14. But verse 12, he said, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. The Mount of Olives. If you stand on the southern steps to the Temple Mount, which is blocked off now, but it used to be the main entrance, the Mount of Olives is just to the right of that. About a half a mile away. You pretty much go down into the Kidron Valley, and then you come up, and there's the Mount of Olives. Littered, the whole side of that mount is covered with tombstones, all white tombstones along there. Between the old city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's about a 30-minute walk. It's about, you know, a half a mile or so. But that's where they were. That's where Jesus left. Interesting enough, that's where Jesus is going to return to, right? The Mount of Olives, right there. With clear view to the temple. It's an awesome scene if you've had the opportunity to be there. But they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, doing exactly, I think we see obedience to start with here. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. He is no longer with us, as we'll see in a couple of verses here. Verse 14, these 11 left that were left over, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, right? Probably unusual for that culture, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There was a unity in the very beginning of this whole thing set up by Jesus Christ, giving them directions, and they obeyed it. All right, they stay in Jerusalem, and what do? They didn't just go about their business. You don't see them walking around the marketplace just pretending like nothing happened. They just watched Jesus ascend into heaven. That had an impact on them. And they're waiting for his promise. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. They don't yet know what that looks like, but what do? They continue in one accord, unity together, praying and in supplication. A desperation to want to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do we have that in our own lives? Like, they were desperate for it. They came together, and that's what they prayed for. We want your Spirit. We want the promise that was made to us. We should spend some time doing exactly the same thing, if that is truly what we want. Verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up, right? Peter, right? We know Peter. The command here is to wait, be patient, and chill out. Peter may be a little bit premature, but the guy that has to jump the gun anyway. And maybe he doesn't. There's a lot of, as we get into this, we'll see what happens. But, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of his disciples. Peter, for as much of a dummy as he was kind of at times, and we pick on the guy, but quite frankly, he's a lot like most of us. I can relate to Peter for sure. But zealous, loved Jesus. You can't question his love for Jesus. Very fleshly acting man many times. But always the first one, always the first one to open his mouth, usually putting his foot in immediately afterwards. But we're going to see Peter rise up to be a leader, right? So God takes this kind of, out there, whack nut dude, and he's going to really make something out of him. As soon as we see the Holy Spirit involved, we're going to see a fleshly Peter turn into a Holy Spirit-driven Peter. But at this point in time, he stands up in the midst of the disciples. All together, the number of names was about 120. So don't think of it as just being just the 12 that were there in the upper room. There's 120 people gathered together. A far cry from the multitudes that were praising Jesus when he rode in on a donkey, right? Right. When you see somebody that you follow get murdered, you tend to scatter, right? So there's 120 that were left over that were his true followers here at this point. And these were the ones that were gathered in the upper room. And he said, "Men and brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Right? You guys know the story of Judas. Sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, gave him over to them, and ultimately is the reason that Jesus went on the cross, or at least provided the avenue for that to take place. In verse 17, it said, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." Judas looked the part, right? He was numbered with them. He was considered one of the disciples, one of Jesus' closest, yet he was a complete fraud. A fake, a jealous man who sold Jesus out of just that jealousy. He was a thief. He was stealing out of the treasury, right? He was the money handler, and he was taking money from Jesus Christ. He looked the part, and unfortunately, guys, in so many in church today, and apply this to whatever you need to, they look the part. Is that you? Is that me? I got to ask myself that on occasion too. Am I just trying to put on a show? Is this just looking like I'm what I say I am? Or am I actually what I say I am? The character of a person is best understood by what they do when no one else is around. What does your character look like when no one else is looking? Are you still a Christian then? Or is there something different about you? Are you just here on a Wednesday or even a Sunday? and your relationship with the Lord ends the second you walk out the door. We see it all the time with people who are praising God here, but they're living in the world out there. You know, and we get into the book of the Revelation, and it talks about one of the letters to one of the churches talks about the lukewarm, right? We call that the lukewarm Christian. I don't know, is there such a thing as a lukewarm Christian? I don't believe that the lukewarm is necessarily a saved individual. He said, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, you make me want to throw up, basically, right? He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. It doesn't sound as it's, and then he goes on and continues with description that doesn't sound like a believer at all. But you know, if we could look through Scripture and see examples of the cold person, right? Who's the cold-hearted person? I think we can look to the thief on the cross, right? He's there. He was originally ridiculing Jesus, but then he ends up surrendering his life because there was something there that Jesus could work with, right? And then you had the hot person, I think it was John, writing the whole book of Revelation. I mean, he was definitely on fire for Christ. But if we have to put our finger on somebody who would call the lukewarm, I think we'd have to put our finger on Judas Iscariot, the one that betrayed Jesus. And look, you don't have to be lukewarm and betray Jesus openly. But he says, don't be that way. Be one way or the other, but don't be that person who comes to church, thinks they have enough Jesus, and they really don't. And there's so many in church today. And it troubles us as elders to think, in our church, are there those that just show up on Sunday and they think that they're okay? And they're not. I mean, we have to understand that a commitment to Christ is going to change our lives. That's what repentance looks like. It's turning around and heading in another direction. Some of us, it takes a long time to turn. And some of us, like, fight it. That was stiff-necked is exactly what it would say in the Bible. It's tough to get us to go. But ultimately, repentance is where we need to be, surrendering our life fully to Christ. And that means something more than just, I'm gonna be saved so that I can go to heaven. If that's your thoughts and your feelings, you need to understand that Scripture says, if you believe in Him, if you have surrendered your life to Him, that should compel us to more, to want to do more. I'm not trying to pressure you and saying that you're not doing anything now. I don't know you. I'm saying spend time in the Word. Spend time praying. Be guided and directed by this very same Spirit who is going to do a multitude of miracles going through the book of Acts. He's available to us, but don't be that lukewarm guy. We're going to go on and see what happens to Judas Iscariot in verse 18. It says, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, the 30 pieces of silver. We know from the book of Matthew that Judas hanged himself. It would seem that eventually he fell from wherever he was hanging and kind of split up all over the place. And not a great end. Did it have to be that way? Did it have to be that way for Judas? No, man, there's enough forgiveness. If he would have surrendered himself, he certainly could have. But he didn't. And ultimately, in verse 19, it says, and it became known to all that those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. This field of blood, it was a purchased potter's field for people to be died in, for people to be buried in who died that they didn't know who they were. All right? That's the end of Judas Iscariot, desolate and alone. And then it goes in and says, and let another take his office. So that's what Peter standing up is saying, is like, the Scripture needs to be fulfilled that was written back in Psalms by David, led by the Holy Spirit, said just these things, that there would be one, the betrayer of Jesus Christ, would end up, his dwelling place would be desolate, and no one will live on it, right? It's a cemetery, and that another will need to take his place. So Peter, at this point, is thrusting himself in that position to fulfill some Scripture, to fulfill some prophecy, okay? So he is therefore, in verse 21, of these men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So that's what Peter says. We've got a group of people here. There's a group of individuals that have seen since John the Baptist was here up until the ascension of Jesus Christ. That was one of the requirements for the original apostles, that they would see a risen Jesus Christ. And so they pick, and they want to pick somebody of their own and make them the next apostle. Okay, was this a rush to judgment? Many think yes, and I think they can make the case for that. But they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas in verse 23, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. So these two men are put up there. They've gotten selected two men, and these are the choices as far as who will be the next apostle. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in your ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So basically, they leave it up to they drew straws, right? You got two guys, let's take a vote. Let's see which one of these is going to be the next apostle. There are many that believe that this was an error. Many believing that Paul would be who God would have considered the next apostle, the 12th, to take the final 12th position there. Paul himself goes on to call himself an apostle. I can tell you of others that say Matthias was probably the guy. My heart tells me that because of Paul, because of what he's done, he was the 12th apostle. And did they jump the gun? This is pre-Holy Spirit, right? They weren't led by that in any of this. Peter, overzealous as we know him to be, the possibility is certainly there, but I can't say for sure. And I don't know as it necessarily matters. I think we can look at Scripture and we can understand that we can follow Paul's writings. And we can consider him an apostle. He considered himself one. He calls himself the apostle born out of due time. He wasn't there. But yeah, and even if one of the requirements to be an apostle was to see a risen Jesus, Paul saw a risen Jesus. He knocked him off his horse and he's on the way to Damascus. So there's no question that there was an interaction there, and it was a miraculous conversion. And I don't think we definitely can't discount the amount that of work that God did through the life of the Apostle Paul. Does that mean Matthias did nothing? Many people use that as like, well, you don't hear Matthias anymore in Scripture. You don't hear about a lot of the apostles anymore in Scripture. So that doesn't necessarily mean the case anyway. So that's just an interesting thing. But if I had to say me personally, I would say it was probably Paul. So cool. That's the end of chapter one. Is a whole lot of stuff there. Go back and go over it, please. Understand that as we coming into a new year still, what a great time to actually kick the reset button and really look forward to developing a relationship with the Holy Spirit that's much deeper than what we currently have. We can always go deeper, and I don't know where your relationship is with Him, with God, with as far as your prayer life and your study time, but. If we do the things that we see happening in the early church there, as far as continuing with one accord in prayer, supplications, being unified in a desire, and look, where does our desire come from? I want to serve God, but I need to look into a community that's around us. There are people still dying every day. There's drug overdoses all the time. There are people in our town getting murdered, right? It's a sick, sinful world, and as a believer, that ought to break our heart and ought to compel us to do something. But the only way that we're going to see action is to be driven by the Holy Spirit. If you want to go out and tackle in your flesh, you might see some success. You're going to see a lot of the opposite of that too, I believe. Success comes from being driven by the Holy Spirit. So take that with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you provided it to us, Lord, that we have no excuse to not do what it is that you've called us to do, because you've granted us power that comes from the Spirit. And Lord, help us to take advantage of that. Help us to understand it. Help us to grow that Holy Spirit's influence in our life through our relationship with you. And so, Lord, bless these people tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.